We're in the Revelation 9. Does everybody have a handout? And if you were missing some handouts, we've got extras up here. This is a lesson that's going to sort of accelerate things. And because of that, and it's a fairly short chapter, and so I planned on doing some background reviews. You might notice on your handout, we're going to review Revelation 6 through 8. And then on page 2, we're going to review, do an overview of the fall of Satan, because that becomes important, starting with this chapter. And Jonathan even brought it up 2 weeks ago, some of the issues about when did Satan fall, and you know, how did he fall, and you know, what's the situation now, and what's the situation at the in the end time. So we're going to go through some chapters, some verses there, not to confuse you, but it'll be a few minutes before we get into the actual book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9 at least. Okay, and that verse on the top of your handout we'll get to. I don't want to cover it right now. There's a place for it, but I wanted you to have it in particular. And so again, this is Revelation chapter 9. John MacArthur terms this lesson hell on earth, and you'll see why. So here it is, the 25th of January already. This is week 17. So we're more than halfway through. We go to 32. Yeah. And then there'll be a final exam. So. Yeah, right, yeah. Right. You need to show up. Everybody has to show up. So here we are again, chapter 9, and we're going to review 6 through 8. I just wanted to point out that chapter 9 is where we cover the 5th and 6th trumpets. If you were here last week, we did trumpets 1 through 4. And then there's going to be a parenthetic, chapter 10 through about halfway through 11. It talks about a little book that is given to John to eat, and then about the two witnesses. And if you've read Revelation or if you studied it, you're familiar with the two witnesses that witnessed for the last 3.5 years. And then that would be the end of the second woe. And then the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, picks up in the middle of 11. And then three chapters of parenthetics where basically the Apostle John is given visions for us of specific characters that are playing in the last 3.5 years. So there's a backup there to the midpoint. So we're going to go to the end of the tribulation, and then John is told in chapter 10 he must prophesy again, and he backs up to the midpoint and sort of explains some of the characters that we have been seeing. And then the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls start on chapter 15. So again, that's kind of where we're heading. I wanted to point out, though, that at chapter 12, we're going to see some verses from 12 that has backed up to the midpoint. We're now beyond the midpoint in chapter 9, but the verses in chapter 12 are referring to the midpoint, things happening there. So what we're going to do tonight is review 6 through 8, and then we're going to review the eagle flying in mid-heaven, which was the last verse of chapter 8. We didn't spend a lot of time on that, and we should have. And then we're going to do an overview of Satan's falling. And then we'll get into Revelation chapter 9. And I think we'll be able to do that. We have an hour. Okay. So again, here we are. We've gotten through the seven sealed judgments. And the seventh seal opened the scroll. And then last week we did the first four trumpets. Tonight we'll do trumpets 5 and 6. And then the seventh trumpet we don't get for several chapters. And again, we think that basically the seal judgments took us into the Great Tribulation, or the last 3.5 years. So a little review, and I started to step through this, but it would take too much time. But basically, if you go back to chapter 6, the sixth seals, what was the first seal? The white horse. And who do we interpret that to be? There's varying interpretations, but we interpret it to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is basically controlled by Satan, but he is riding in on a white horse. A victor's crown was given to him, and basically he had a bow with no arrow. And you know, again, there's a debate about what exactly that means. But the way most of the commentaries that we would agree with interpret it as it means that he is conquering without war. So he's doing it by treaties. And we know the tribulation period starts off with what? A peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, a 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist breaks at the midpoint. The red horse, which was the second seal, represented war. So in essence, wars began, and we reviewed some of those wars, the Northern Coalition and the Southern Coalition going against Israel, if you remember. And again, this was back when we were studying chapter 6. And God defeated the Northern Kingdom miraculously so that people knew that it was God doing it. But as a result of that, the Antichrist, who had a peace treaty with Israel, chased the Southern Kingdom back down into Egypt, plundered Egypt, and then rumors from the east and the north, far north, concerned him, so he pulled back to Egypt. And he put his pavilion, his headquarters, where? Do you remember? Exactly. Halfway between the Holy Mount and the sea, which would be right between Jerusalem and the sea. Good evening. The black horse, because of all the wars, represented famine. And, again, we pointed out that we're not experiencing war in the United States today, but the Middle East certainly is, and there's people over there that are going through hardship because of a lack of water and lack of food. So famine normally follows war, especially in the areas where the wars are occurring. And then the pale horse was death and Hades following, and it mentioned that 1/4 of the earth was killed. And we said that the population of the earth is what, roughly? 7.5, close to 8. So this represents a little under 200 billion people dying. And this is in the first 3.5 years, but it's due to wars, which is in essence the evil man doing it to himself is one way of looking at it. This is not God judging yet. And then the fifth seal was martyrs under the altar. And you remember they prayed, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we talked over and over again about what those who dwell on the earth means. And it's the idea of those whose citizenship is on earth, not in heaven. They have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in God necessarily, or at least the wrong God. And so they're considered those who dwell on the earth. And they're the ones that are murdering or martyring the believers. And so the martyrs in heaven are saying, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And we said, as nearest kinsman, what is Jesus' two roles? As nearest kinsman, what are the?
Redeemer.
He's a redeemer and blood avenger. So kinsman redeemer is the idea of going in redeeming Israel and redeeming earth. And blood avenger is answering this part. Avenging the blood of the martyrs who these people have murdered. And then chapter 6 ended with verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that was a question that needed to be answered. Who is able to stand in all of this? And chapter 7 basically answered that. There's two groups. The first was 144,000 bondservants sealed with the seal of God on their forehead. And basically, everyone was told they cannot be harmed. And we looked ahead to chapter 20, where the 144,000 appear with Christ, indicating that that seal held all the way through the tribulation. If it had not held, then God's protection would have failed. And so our belief is the 144,000 who are sealed make it all the way through the great tribulation. And the second group, and most of the commentaries believe that as a result of all the witnessing going on here by these people, is the uncountable multitude from every nation and tongue before the throne and before the Lamb, who basically became believers during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Okay. And that led us to chapter 8, which we did last week, the seventh seal, basically, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. That doesn't sound like a long time, but if we were to sit here for 30 minutes, completely silent, it would seem like forever waiting for somebody to say something. And we talked about exactly why there's silence in heaven, and we're going to get into some of those verses in review tonight. But then the first trumpet blows, and it's hell, fire, and blood, and 1/3 of the earth, trees, and grass are destroyed. And then the second trumpet a great burning mountain falls into the sea, and one third of the sea turns to blood, and everything, and one third of the things living in the sea die, and one third of the ships are destroyed. And then the third trumpet, a great star falls called wormwood, and one third of the fresh waters on the earth turn to wormwood. They're bitter, and people who drink it die. And then the fourth one was the sun, moon, and stars were smitten, one third of them to darkness. And there's an error here. Number five is not the fifth trumpet. The trumpet start, that should be a bullet. Because it basically, then John sees an eagle flying in mid-heaven. And we're going to take a look at that as we get into it. So that's a quick review of, again, the birth pangs are becoming very, very much closer to the actual birth or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to just point out the physical signs, most commentaries refer you to 2 Peter 3 and 4, and actually I added 5, it's not on your handout. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then skip a little bit. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And if you remember the Truth Project, one of the things that Dale pointed out on a regular basis was he talked about the box, you know. And he would look in the box and he said, basically, scientists that are not creation scientists, they only look inside the box, which is inside creation. They don't believe there's anything that exists outside of creation. And so, therefore, creation is going to continue the way it always has for billions of years, they think, and it'll never change. And what we're pointing out is in Revelation, the sixth seal, when the earth and the moon and the stars all are affected, this is God basically beginning to judge creation. Okay? So his physical laws are being altered. You know, God is the one who created it. He can change it. And the people that are not believers don't believe this, so they would not take this literally. We take this literally. We don't have to figure out dust storms and big clouds and things like that to make the sky go dark. It went dark the day Jesus was crucified. Yeah. And then a review of the eagle flying in mid-heaven. Again, this was the last verse in the previous chapter that we looked at last week. And I wanted to go back to this. This is Pat Smith's impression, her artistic impression of Revelation 4, where John is taken up to heaven to the throne room. And he describes this as the throne with the Ancient of Days sitting on it, and before the throne, some burning lamps, 7 burning lamps, which we interpret as the Holy Spirit. Around the throne, 24 elders, which we interpret to be they're representing the church who has been raptured. And then before the throne or around the throne are the 7 living creatures, indicating that they're not, I think King James calls them beasts. Most of the commentaries that we would read, like Walvoord and MacArthur and McGee, would call them living creatures, indicating they were created and that they're living. And do you remember their descriptions? The first one was like a lion. Okay, and in essence, basically, people associate that with the Gospel of Matthew, which portrays Jesus Christ aimed at the Jews as the Lion of Judah. So we associate that. The second was a calf, which people associate with Mark, who portrays Christ as a suffering servant. And basically the calf was offering that God was given to God for sin. The third one was the face of a man. And that would represent Luke. And Luke was a physician. And what did his gospel emphasize? Jesus says, Son of Man. Okay, Son of Man. And then the last one is like an eagle, which people associate with the Gospel of John, which represents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, basically soaring. It's just the most theological of all the Gospels. In Revelation 4:7, The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had a face of that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what does the last verse in chapter 8 say? And I looked, and behold, I saw
an eagle flying.
There it is. An eagle flying in midair, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Many commentaries believe that this flying eagle is truly the one that's shown before the throne. Now, when we studied those four living creatures, we said they represent cherubim. And the cherubim were the angels that wherever they were was associated with the presence of God. Okay? And that's why, you know, they were around the throne. And the tabernacle and the curtains of the tabernacle, it said, and weave it with cherubim. And again, the idea that God is behind this veil, the veil of the tabernacle. So the question becomes, if that cherubim is supposed to be where God is, why is it flying around mid-heaven? How can it be doing that? And the answer is, if Zechariah 2, we looked at that last week, "Behold, I am coming, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." God is getting up. He is about to act. And basically, this cherubim coming down to earth is an indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching. It's one indication of this. And if you go to Isaiah 26, which is at the top of your first page, Isaiah is given, this is called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. Isaiah's Apocalypse, or the revelation to Isaiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read Isaiah 24 through 27, you will get basically an overview of the tribulation period. And we'll take a look at that. But Isaiah 26, 20, he is told, "Come, my people." Who are they? Who's my people? Israel. Okay. "Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." And if you look at where that occurs in Isaiah's Apocalypse, you probably can't read all of this. But it starts off with a prediction of universal judgment. And then there's a praise for the deliverance and blessing. God is praised for his past deliverance, his future deliverance, for his blessings. And in this particular section is down here that we just read, his protection of Israel. And if you remember, we talked about when Israel flees through the wilderness for 3.5 years, where do we think they might be fleeing to?
Petra.
And when we talked about that quite a bit. So in essence, this particular verse, I'm going to back up to it. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while. And in essence, that's basically the 3.5 years that we're thinking about. Those verses in Isaiah are worth going and reading. It's not too long. But it's associated with the end times, where Isaiah was given the picture that the Apostle John is given, but not in quite as much detail. The last thing before we get into the chapter is this question of Satan's falling. And again, this is in your handout. It's on page 2. Most of it is. So I've broken this up into things that happened in the far past, the current situation, and things that will happen in the future. Starting off with Ezekiel 28. And if you go and look at this, the address is to the king of Tyre. But basically, the interpretation is, it's the spirit behind the king of Tyre, who is basically a very prideful person. And it's really addressing Satan. And so God says to him through Ezekiel, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lupis lazuli, I guess that's how you pronounce it, the turquoise and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created," so he is a created being, "they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And if you look these words up, that typically means you spread, you spread wings, who covers, and that could be translated who protects, guards, or hides. And again, the idea of the cherubim were to protect. And if you remember the flaming sword that was put at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were pushed out, who was holding that flaming sword? A cherubim. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Where would that be? This is speaking before all of that. In essence, I think it's, you know, with God in heaven, just like those four living creatures, you know, in the presence of God, because, you know, he was an anointed cherub, okay? So he was like them. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And that is, if you think of there being three heavens, the first heaven being our, you know, atmosphere, the second heaven being the universe, that is outside of atmosphere, what would the third heaven be? Where God is, and that's outside that box in the Truth Project, outside of creation. So in essence, that's where Satan was, but he was profaned. He was cast as profane from the third heaven, if you will, where God is. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So in essence, this is a picture given in Ezekiel of Satan being cast out of heaven, the third heaven, if you will. Now, when did that occur? Not looking for a month and year, but okay, what do we know about the story of Adam and Eve? What role was Satan playing there? An accuser, and a deceiver. So basically, this happened before that. Okay? Because he's not innocent. He's been cast to earth, and you know, and basically because, and we're going to see why. Let's go to that, the next one. Isaiah 14 gives us a little bit about the why. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. This is talking about Satan. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, he wants to be equal to God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, we're going to be looking at the pit or the abyss in chapter 9, and that's really one of the reasons we're going through this. That's ultimately where Satan is going to reside for a while. In 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, that is like the abyss, reserved for judgment. So when Satan fell, what else happened? He took angels with him. In chapter 12 of Revelation, it says a third of the angels came down with him because they chose to follow him. And those are the demons that are dealing in the world today. Not all of them, though. Some of them abound.
So are you saying that this one-third of the angels and Satan were kicked out before Adam and Eve?
Yes. Jude, I say 1:6, there's only one chapter. And angels who did not keep their own domain, where they were created, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that again, we're going to get into that, where they are today, a great deal of them. They're bound in the abyss, and we'll find that out. Are all of them in the abyss? They're not, because, you know, Jesus dealt with quite a few demons when he was on earth. And to a large extent, the problems in our world today, I think, is directly attributed to demons. Okay, so that was the past situation. The current situation, an example would be from Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And now what does Satan want to do? To accuse Job. And, you know, basically God said, you know, look how wonderful Job is. And Satan says, he hasn't been tested. So, you know, let me, and God allowed him to test him. So by this time, again, Satan has been thrown out of heaven. That was Ezekiel 28. But what does this tell us about his access?
He's back.
He has access to God. He does. That's not his abode. He doesn't live there anymore, but he has access to God. He accuses us daily up there. Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So again, back in the Old Testament times, Satan was accusing people before God. So Satan was cast out of heaven as his abode, but he's allowed back in. Not clear that the demons are. I don't think they are, but Satan is allowed back in. And what we're going to find out is in the book of Revelation, he gets a second casting down to earth where he's not allowed access to heaven anymore. And that's when he's, we're told that he has a short time. And, you know, that's the woe is man, because, you know, Satan is just, you know, all out on the earth destroying people. And one of the things that we don't realize, we don't think about it, is especially for the people who worship Satan, they don't realize he's their adversary. He wants to destroy them. And yet he can deceive them and have them think that that he wants to do good. Don't see how. The future situation, Revelation 9:1, which is the first verse tonight. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now the question is, which had fallen? That's past perfect tense. Meaning it's a completed action with continuing results. So it's something that happened in the past, but it's still impacting things. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So again, that's future, because we're in Revelation chapter 9, which is future. It's in the Great Tribulation. And then Revelation 12, and I pointed out that this is one of those parentheticals, because 12 has gone back to the midpoint. This is beyond the midpoint, chapter 9, with these trumpets going on. They're toward the end of the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. But chapter 12 has jumped back to the midpoint of the tribulation. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, not allowed back in. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So his 1/3 of the angels were down with him. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. He can't bother people in heaven anymore, but he can on earth. And his angel... Woe to, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And again, this is a characteristic of, you know, the Great Tribulation, where Satan and his demons are waging war. And we're told that our war is against who? Principalities and powers in heavenly places, and you know, this is the beings that we're waging war with, spiritual warfare. Okay, so that's again all background, and so now we'll get into Revelation 9 itself, and I think that'll help us a little bit. So here we are, we've done the first four trumpets, and by the way, what was being judged in the first four trumpets? The earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens. How would you describe that? What? Oh, creation. Okay. Man was not being judged there. But the three woes that we start off with here, he's talking about woe to man, because man is about to be dealt with directly. Although he's being influenced by these things, that's not God dealing directly with man. So starting in verse 1, chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit, that is the abyss, was given to him. And based on some of the verses we saw already, who's in the bottomless pit? A lot of the fallen angels. Not necessarily all of them, but we would call them demons today. Verse 2, and this is why this is not a meteor. It says, and he, that is that star that fell from heaven, opened the bottomless pit. So who fell from heaven? Satan did, but he had some angels that fell with him. So some people say this he is one of those super angels that supports Satan, follows him, one of Satan's archangels. Some people say it was Satan. We can't be definitive right now. But he opened the bottomless pit. And who do you think gave him the key? It's in your verses on the side. And I've got these blanked out because I wanted to go all the way through it. So we'll get to that, I guess. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts, that is, demons, upon the earth. And power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now, there's a lot in that. Let's take a look at the picture that Pat Smith portrays. This is the star that fell from heaven. And this is the abyss. And out of the abyss came locusts, we will interpret as being demons. The suns and stars and everything have been clouded. What is this? That's an eagle flying, saying what? Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of what's about to occur with these last trumpets. And this is again, the fifth trumpet. Revelation 8:13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. We just read that, saying, woe, woe, woe. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, that was chapter 8, so then we just heard the first of those last three trumpets. Ezekiel 33, we want to emphasize that God basically says to everyone, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And we're going to see as we go through these judgments that it says over and over again that they refuse to repent of their sins. And the whole point being, if during this time period people had repented, and I think some do, then they would be spared this. Because God does not want them to die. And I think this death is the eternal death, not just the physical death. Revelation 1:18, if you can remember back to that. The living one, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Christ has a keychain. This is McGee. He has a keychain. He has a keys to death and to Hades and to the bottomless pit. And we know that because, where is it? It might be on the next slide. Basically, Jesus is, says in verse 1. No, it's not there. I'll have to find it. We'll see it. That he specifically has the keys to the abyss. It might be in 20 when we get to that. This question of the only people protected are those who do not have the only people that are persecuted are those who do not have the seal of God. And we took a look at that. We said that basically in Revelation 20, when the great multitude is there standing before the Lord, it doesn't say just those who had the seal, but basically it's all believers. And so both McGee and MacArthur point out in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And so the belief is that those who become believers during the Great Tribulation, they will be protected from this, just like the 144,000 who have the seal, because God does not punish those who are believers. He's basically judging the wicked. Okay. Yes.
Are you saying that during the Great Tribulation, the ones who are, the Lord knows who are His, that they will not suffer the effects of the tribulation?
It's saying that they will not suffer from the demons. But I think they're all suffering to a certain extent, but they're being protected to get through it. Otherwise, nobody would be able to survive. That's a good question. And we already read Revelation 12, verse 7, that Satan was thrown down. And we'll just point out, this is the second final casting out of heaven. See the notes that we just reviewed. And then in Revelation 12, also verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And again, that is Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night. So, and in essence, this basically, some people say this is a war, and that it's not demons, but it's just, you know, it's John's interpretation of war going on, which there is war going on, but that was back in the first 3.5 years. But if there were war going on, you couldn't have military battles without hurting the grass and green things and the trees. You know, you just can't do it, and to only hurt man. The only way you could do that would be with some kind of a, you know, chemical or biological weapons, and that's not the kind of war that's going to be described in the book of Revelation.
David?
Yeah.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking, I'm going back to Job 1:6-7, where Satan has access to God. Why?
Part of God's plan. Basically, we sin. And the penalty of sin is death, but Jesus Christ took that, and so now Jesus Christ, there's a spiritual battle going on. You know,
with Job
and with us today. But basically, Satan is the one that's going up to God and accusing. It's not as if God doesn't know what we're doing; He doesn't need an accuser to go up and tell Him. But that's Satan's role right now, as the accuser. And because, again, it's God's plan to glorify Himself, because we pointed out several lessons ago, if you're a believer, your name was written in the book of life before the creation. So God has a specific number of people, not only just a number, but specific people He wants to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's allowing that those generations to roll forward from Old Testament times through the time of Christ, all the way through the church age, and now even into the tribulation. Not a very good answer. Anybody got a better one? Why does God allow that? That's, you know,
this is part of His plan.
He's sovereign. Yeah.
He's got the big picture.
Well, and He's doing all of this to what purpose? What's the purpose of man? To glorify Him. And so the more people that come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's to His glory. And say that again?
Is that what you're saying? It's like he keeps giving Satan this other chance?
Not Satan. Satan has made his decision. He can't change. You know, the angels, once they fall, they can't repent of that. And the Bible teaches that, I think. But believers can. I mean, not believers, humans can. Okay.
Because it does. I mean, if you're a believer in Christ, when bad things happen, you go to Him.
And Johnny Erickson wrote a book, I forget the name of it, but basically dealing with when she, you know, became a paraplegic. You know, she was very, very bitter, even though she was a Christian. And it took a friend of hers finally, you know, putting, I forget what verse it was, in front of her, but basically saying, God is sovereign. You can either serve Him or choose not to. Make your choice, Johnny. And Johnny decided at that time she was going to serve Him, and it totally turned her life around. And from then on, in spite of all of her hardships, she became a, you know, horrendous witness for the Lord. And that's one of the benefits of, you know, suffering. The more you suffer, the more, the louder your megaphone is to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Right.
It was Jesus Christ. So even though God allows Satan to accuse us, it does bring glory to Christ, because every time Satan accuses us, Jesus can say, "That's true, but I died for that."
Right. I took care of that. I paid that.
That's
right.
That's all taken care of. And so glory comes to him with every accusation.
Good. Good.
And it's just like, you know, like this one verse in Job is for our benefit.
Mm-hmm. The whole book of Job is for our benefit.
It's for our benefit.
Right.
So I guess I'll look at it as that, in that regard. Is that it's,
okay.
It's for our benefit.
It is.
We can see his grace, but yet we can see his sovereignty.
And again, it allows us to glorify him, because the greatest thing we can do is to glorify him. Do you remember what one of the last things Job said in the book of Job? Isn't it Job that said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And, you know, that's, after all those things he went through, he remained faithful and said, "Though he slay me, he can take away everything I've got, yet will I trust in him." Do what? Yeah. Oh, she could. Repeat what you said. It's for our benefit, I think she was saying.
No, I couldn't hear Lynette. I did hear you. I was just good stop. Go ahead. Okay, the verse in Ephesians that says, "For God will show throughout the ages his magnificent mercy to us, or grace to us," something like that. I think throughout, we will be a blessing to God throughout eternity for the times we do trust in his power, or walk in his power and in his grace. And we'll be able to say to everyone, "They did this for me."
Mm-hmm. All the opportunities we missed.
All the opportunities he gave us, whether they were difficult ones or easy ones. And when we recognize just following him, how wonderful it could have been.
But I have to go to the flip side of that, though. You know, we know that anything righteous and good that we do is only through his power. Otherwise, we might be doing good things, but for the wrong purposes.
But sometimes when we have the opportunity to do the good things.
And we don't.
Or react to, like Johnny Erickson.
Yeah.
To, we think it's disaster, but God meant it for good.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah. In my example, I was just reminded that not only are we being tempted, but when Jesus went into the wilderness, how he felt himself
and it makes you realize Satan didn't know Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
And Satan is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have any of those attributes. He's a created being. He can only be in one place at a time. He doesn't know everything.
Absolutely.
Right. Although he is a very powerful adversary right now. What was that?
I said, and he's on a leash.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a long leash right now, though. Okay, we're still on that set of verses, and just point out that MacArthur believes, again, that this torment is spiritual, that it's based on demons indwelling humans. It's not physical, and that all the believers are protected. We talked about that. And he makes a comment that death takes a holiday. Henry Morris, anybody know him? He is the founder of the Creation Science Institute. He's considered the father of creation science. He died in 2006, I think. But he was a wonderful apologist. He's a scientist, but a wonderful Christian apologist. He writes that God allows these people to experience a little direct fellowship with their future co-inhabitants in the lake of fire. You would think in the midst of this, they would cry out for redemption. And, you know, my when I read it, before I read this, my thought was, just as in the lake of fire, that people are going to cry out for death, and they won't be able to. Here they're experiencing extreme torment for how long? 5 months. And the idea being this is toward the end of the Great Tribulation, because it will end when the Great Tribulation ends, probably. But they can't die. And they can't take their own lives. As MacArthur said, death takes a holiday. He also says down here, their earth has been devastated. The earth they love and they worship even. The earth, oh, there it is. They worship Mother Nature. The seas are gone. The fresh waters are gone. The grass is gone. The trees are gone. The animals are gone. The sky is falling. Pollution from the pit of hell has blackened everything. And then he says, everybody on the face of the earth is in excruciating agony. That is contrary to what he says up here. And so I strike it out. I think he's misspeaking. He doesn't really mean everybody on earth, but all the unbelievers on earth are going through this. And so I struck it out, but on your handout, I forgot to strike it out. Yeah, that's going to be climate change. Yeah. And again, this bottomless pit is the home of the demons, and they're being released. And so all of a sudden, you might think there's a lot of demons running around persecuting people today. And we think of some of our relatives who have great emotional problems, and I'm convinced part of it's demonic. The population of the demons in the earth is going to just immediately grow exponentially. So it's not going to be a place that you want to be. So Luke 8:31, and they, that was Legion, this was the demonic boy, were entreating him, that is Jesus Christ, don't command them to depart into the abyss. So the demons on earth know what the abyss is. It's where the demons abound. Right now they are, but again, in the Great Tribulation, they're going to be released. In John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So yeah, we can't understand how people can be going through this and not repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's because they love what they're doing. In spite of what's going on, they don't want to turn from it. And if you watch the news very much, you can almost see it going on in the world today. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And, you know, again, the spiritual battle we're enduring is great. John's doing a wonderful Sunday school series on Christian living, and he basically the question becomes, you know, we have the ability to not sin. That's that spiritual battle that's going on. Do we sin? We do. Do we even choose to sin sometimes? We do. It's not all sins of ignorance or sins of omission. Sometimes it's deliberate. And that's a spiritual battle that's going on. But the whole point in his class is how do you stand up and live a righteous life so that you're a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a good series. Exodus 10:4. I just put this in because basically locust was used as a plague in the Old Testament. And the locusts that are going to be described in just a minute look just like those locusts, I think, to a large extent. Okay, starting in verse 7 now of Revelation 9. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowned like gold. And that's the victor's crown, not the sovereign crown. And their faces were like the faces of men. Notice all the likes. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions, and stings on their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Which trumpet was that? The fifth trumpet, where the demons came out of the abyss. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Okay. Just point out in Joel 2, Joel is given us the same vision, and they, basically it's like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with the noise of chariots. It's the same type description. So the question is, what is John seeing? He's describing this. A lot of commentaries say if you were going to describe a locust anthropomorphically, you would say that its face looks like that of a man, and its hair, this could be the golden hair. They were considered, in the Old Testament, they were called little horses, because their armor was, their shells were so hard, it was very hard to destroy them. And I've never been in Egypt or any place where there was a true locust plague going across the land, but my understanding is it sounds like chariots. Do you remember when the cicadas come out, the big, you can hear them in the trees? These are bigger and make more noise. And so, again, McGee doesn't even try to interpret this in any other way than these are demons that were given. God gave them a physical form, and it was like a large locust. Again, that doesn't quite go with the idea that they're spirits and they're entering man and punishing man by entrance. So we don't understand all of this completely, but it certainly it's a demonic horde that comes up out of the abyss. And it's punishing man to the point of them wanting to die and not being able to. Okay.
Are they large?
Huh?
Are they large like men?
The interpretation is they're large, not as large as men, but probably larger than just a normal locust. And the idea they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, the real question is that Satan? Some people interpret that as this is the Antichrist, because we're going to find out that when we get into the Antichrist, it's going to be the beast that comes out of the sea and out of the abyss, and that's the interpretation of who the Antichrist is, that he came out of the abyss. And the physical man who is the Antichrist didn't come out of the abyss, but the demon who indwells him and drives him does come out of the abyss, and perhaps that is this angel. Not necessarily Satan. But again, that's something that we don't know. If it's not Satan, it's certainly a very, very powerful demon that is the king of all the demons. And you would think that would be Satan. So, but there's no agreement on that. Here it is in Revelation 11. And when they have finished their testimony, and this they is the two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And that beast is considered to be the Antichrist, because it's the Antichrist's forces that kill the two witnesses. And we'll see that in a couple of chapters. And here's Revelation 21. You remember we said that Christ had a keychain, and he had the keys to death, to Hades, and to what? The abyss, and it's Revelation 21 where you get that. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and we believe that's Christ, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he's the one that basically, in this case, he's going to lock the abyss back up. Okay, and that would be Christ. And that's what we just went through. Revelation 9:13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Comments, the voice of from the golden altar giving the command to release. Who is it that's controlling all of this? Who took the book? Jesus Christ did. He was the only one found worthy to open the scroll. And so the interpretation typically is the voice from the four horns of the altar. And the idea of horns is power. And that's basically where Christ is. That he is the one that's given this command to release the four angels who are bound. Now, do you think that angels that are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ are bound? No. So the interpretation for this is these are some demonic angels who have been bound and not released, and they're at the river Euphrates, and when they are released, a lot of bad things happen. And this is not the same as the four angels who were told to wait at the end of chapter 6, and then chapter 7 said, until I had sealed my bond servants, 144,000, you remember? Four angels at the four winds, the four corners of the earth, were told to wait. This is not those four angels, because when they were released to do their thing, that was the seal judgments. So basically these are bound to the river Euphrates, and they were prepared for that. And notice the specificity. God, we don't know the time of all these events, but God knows exactly the hour, the day, the month, and year, when this is going to occur. And they were released to kill a third of mankind. So before this, how many humans have been killed? Fourth seal? One-fourth, one-quarter, okay? So if you go through the numbers, the sixth seal, one-fourth killed. So if you think of four-fourths, that means there's three-fourths left, okay? And a third are killed again, so there's three here. That means you take another one away, and that leaves you with two-fourths. So basically, only half of mankind is remaining. Half of mankind will be destroyed by this this judgment. Daniel 10, we're told the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And basically, Persia is what? What country is typically we think of as Persia today?
Iran,
right. Okay. But again, Matthew, Jesus said that we don't know the day and hour, but that God does. So, in essence, these four angels were bound at the river Euphrates. This is also a boundary of what? What? The Promised Land. It was from the River Nile to the Euphrates River. And so, basically, this side you consider, maybe you could think of as sort of friendly territory. It's over here that a lot of bad things happened. Mount Ararat, what happened there? Moses, the ark settled on Mount Ararat, and basically, they came down and settled in this area, and wasn't long till things were going on down here. What happened down here? Tower of Babel. When basically the same thing as Satan. I'm going to ascend to God. Go back up to heaven, and so there's been a lot of demonic activity in this area over time. Not to say they've been restricted to this area. But all of the, MacArthur makes the point that, this is typical that you would think of. They were bound here waiting to go in and attack Israel, if you will. And so we know two of the rivers that fed into Eden. The Garden of Eden is down in here somewhere, we think, but there would be another two rivers that would be feeding, going from Israel, from Eden, actually. But this is Persia. So that's on this side of the Euphrates also. Here's a map of more detail. Here's the Syria, the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, Baghdad, Iraq, Iran. You know, this is where there's lots of problems in the world today. And you wonder why. And especially why is it that little old Israel over here, that's less than 0.1% of the world population, everybody wants to do away with. It's got to be a spiritual issue. Verse 16. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And basically this 200 million, it says twice myriads of myriads, which would be two times 10,000 times 10,000, and that's how they come up with 200 million. If you've studied any of this before, how do people interpret the 200 million? Anybody? What do you think of as the 200 million? How is the 200 million horsemen been interpreted? Who is that? Huh? China. That's what I've always studied. The late great planet Earth is China. The problem is the invasion from the east doesn't occur until Revelation 16, when the sixth angel pours out the bowl, and the Euphrates is dried up. That might prepare the way for the kings of the east, and that's the invasion of China. That's later, and we don't think there's overlap or repetition between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and so the sixth trumpet is different from the sixth bowl. And the China invasion doesn't occur until the sixth bowl. And for that reason, again, from our point of view, this is really describing the continuation of that invasion of the locusts, if you will. They're called horsemen now, but it's 200 million, and they're going through basically giving people misery, nothing but misery. It goes back to Revelation 2, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of darkness, of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And that's the letter to Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, and they were the ones that basically wouldn't repent. Verse 18. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. And again, the emphasis is God is that angel saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That was a warning. That was a gracious warning saying, you better repent or you're going to pay the consequences. And with all this going on, people still do not repent of the works of the hand, so as not to worship demons. And again, demons are all over the place now. And the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which cannot see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders. So there's a lot of murdering going on, as there is today, but even more so, nor of their sorceries. That word is pharmakia, which is drugs. And what do you think of? This is not just witchcraft, but the sorceries is getting high and worshiping. Nor of their immorality, and that's porneo, which is the idea of sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. So basically, you've got a world that's gone wild. Again, the church has been redeemed. The people that are going through all of this refuse to repent. And so basically, you know that it's people whose heart is totally for themselves, and they don't recognize any moral restrictions, in essence, is what's being described, it looks like. And again, in Genesis 6, 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years, and we're much less than that today." And then McGee says he has to go to Hebrews 10, verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, who fulfilled the law? Christ, okay. "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And that's what is being described here, okay? Basically, the gospel is being preached by the 144,000. People are hearing it. They know what's going on. They recognize God is working, and they still will not repent. So at this point, the question is asked, what can God do with the rest of mankind? And he will judge them. Okay. So we did get through it, just barely. I wanted to go back to Daniel 9, because that's where we're told very quickly, and this is the last slide. Daniel was given the 70 weeks were allowed for the people. Have been decreed for your people, that is Israel, and your holy city. And we know that we're looking at the last, which is the 70th week. And the purpose of the 70th week is to finish the transgression. And we said that means to finish the sin of Israel of rejecting their Savior, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and that is to basically have Israel recognize that Christ has atoned for their sins. And therefore redeem Israel, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And this is, again, talking about the people of Israel. This is a primary purpose of the tribulation, the 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, to seal up vision and prophecies. And basically that means to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament and to anoint the most holy place, and that is the Temple Mount with the temple and with Christ now serving. And so all of this is going on, again, because God has told Daniel that the 70th week, that is the tribulation period, is to do those things. And again, the focus is Israel. It's mankind, judging mankind, but the focus of this is to get Israel to repent. And everybody that does not suffers the consequences, and it's an eternal suffering of the consequences. Okay. Next week we'll be in chapter 10. That was a lot. That was a whole lot. Dark, but you have to recognize that God is gracious because he's still waiting. He's still waiting today. He could do this, tonight, but he's waiting. He's waiting for people to come to a realization of who the Messiah is, and especially for Israel. And okay, let's close with prayer. Father, again, we have so many questions, and yet you've opened your book to us, and we know that the Spirit can answer those questions. And we just plead these words of Job, "Though you slay us, yet will we trust in you." And we do recognize that you're sovereign, and you have a purpose in all these things, even in the sufferings that we go through. And yet we recognize they perhaps make us a better witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go this week, we'd remember the fact that you are gracious and you do not desire for people to die in their sins, but to be redeemed, and that you would use us in some way to affect the lives of other people through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.